Well, good morning. I heard the story told once of a man who was quite ill and desperately wanted to, as the saying goes, take it all with him. So he came up with a scheme. He liquidated all his assets, took the money that came from it, and had it all converted to gold thread. And then he had himself a suit woven, the suit that he intended to wear at his burial. Soon after, he died and arrived at the gates of heaven. He was greeted there by St. Peter. I don't know why we always say that, but anyways, he was greeted at the gates of heaven, and the man said to him, "Well, I figured out a way to take it all with me. Just look at this suit." Peter looked at him and responded, "Pavement? A suit made of pavement?" That really doesn't have a lot to do with much that we're going to talk about today, other than the fact that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, is the only one who is taking everything, or everyone, that is his with him to heaven. Anyways, as we begin, I'd like to read the account of the cross to remind us of what we find there. For this morning, I'd like to read from the Gospel of Matthew. And so if you don't have a Bible, turn your TV off for a moment and go and get one. And then we're going to read from Matthew chapter 27. And I'm going to be reading from the NIV. It'll take a few minutes. There's a lot of verses here, but I think worth reading these verses together. So Matthew 27, and I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to them. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again, so give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. And God will bless the reading of his word here. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for this story, the story that reminds us of the crucifixion of our Lord. Even as we consider it here, Father, later, help us to hear from you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, a day when, in the church calendar, traditionally, we turn our minds back to the triumphal entry. One day, the week before the crucifixion that we just read about, that Jesus came into Jerusalem amid great fanfare. We read about it just a few chapters before where I was, back in Matthew 21. Let me read a few verses there. Matthew 21, and we'll read it, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So talk about a dramatic entrance. It was the sort of thing you see on movies or TV shows when some foreign dignitary steps down from the airplane onto the tarmac. The band begins to play, and a carpet that has been unrolling stops right at his feet. In a similar manner, this day in Jesus' life, people were laying their coats as well as palm branches on the road, and hence the name Palm Sunday. Today we might call it Red Carpet Sunday or something like that, but probably some furniture store already has a trademark on that. Anyways, in the triumphal entry, we can see how people were looking for Jesus to be their immediate deliverance from the Romans instead of their long-term deliverance from sins, which is what Jesus had come for. That was why he had come. And because of that, I want to look at what we read earlier today. Next week is Easter Sunday. And so this week I want to look at the crucifixion, the events that lead up to what we will be thinking about next week. So once, some years ago, one of my nephews, when he was young, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old, he wanted his dad to take him out for lunch for a business meeting like his dad had to do at work with some people sometimes. So the dad took him, and when they went into the restaurant, my nephew, in no uncertain terms, let everyone in the restaurant know what they were up to. "We're here for a business meeting. The business of the Lord." Well, in this story, we'll be talking about the business of the Lord, what he came to earth to do. But first, let's think about the setting a little bit. When you're in the business of trying to overtake the world, like people like Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great or Hitler and others like that, including the Romans, you can't really afford to waste time and energy on trifling matters like rebellious captive people or insurrections or that kind of thing. You stomp on those things quickly to put them out, and then you do whatever it takes to make sure that they don't happen again. With that in mind, we turned our minds back to the years before Christ. The Romans were in charge of the world at that time. The Romans didn't want rebellion, right? So they looked for the cruelest form of capital punishment that they could find. It would serve as a deterrent, to say the least, to insurrection and to rebellion. They looked for something like that so that people would say when they saw it, "I'm not going to join your rebellion. No way. Haven't you seen what they do to rebels when they catch them?" So they came up with crucifixion, something they seemed to have adopted from the Phoenicians, in terms of reference to who they are. And the city of Tyre that we see talked about in the Bible was a Phoenician city. It doesn't talk much in the passage that I read earlier about crucifixion, actually. It doesn't talk much about it in the Bible at all. And we have to look to secular sources to see what it was like. So when someone was crucified, first of all, they were scourged or whipped, flogged is what we read, with a cat of nine tails, a whip with a number of ends, as many as 9, with little pieces of metal or bone tied into them. It was known in those days as the intermediate death, because a person was all but dead at the end of it. They received 39 lashes, or rather 40, less one, because 40 was supposed to be enough to kill somebody. They wanted them to still have some life in them when they came to crucify them, so they gave them one less. And that's all before crucifixion actually even began. The victim then had to carry their own cross, probably just the cross piece, as we often see with pictures of Jesus, out to the pole. There, the person would be stripped naked, a soldier would draw back his hammer, and boom, the victim was nailed to the cross through their wrists and their feet. You probably all stepped on a nail and probably all hammered your thumb at some point. Well, think of doing those two at the same time and intensify it. And after that, the person would just hang there. Sometimes it would take more than a week for them to die, hanging in agony. Eventually, though, in pain with who knows what all else, blood poisoning, shock, trauma, so much more, they'd be gasping for air and eventually asphyxiated, their diaphragm unable to draw in another breath. It was something so terrible and so intimidating that at first the Roman authorities didn't want everyday Roman citizens to see it. It didn't happen in Rome itself until the time of Nero, long after it had been used by the Romans. A first century Roman historian said, "Let the very name of the cross be far away not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." But eventually it spread, and all the way to Palestine. Jesus died the death of the crucifixion, the death saved for criminals and for enemies of the state. Very painful, very humiliating, very intimidating form of punishment that scared lots of people from getting involved in any kind of rebellion. And consequently, there was Pax Romana, it was called, many years of peace, because people didn't want to be crucified. Despite all of that, though, that wasn't the hardest part for Jesus. It was the hardest thing physically that he ever went through, but remember that he was God at the same time as being a man. And as such, he was holy. And so what happened during his death on the cross, the reason for his death on the cross, was that he took the punishment of the sin of all mankind on himself. He who was holy bore all of our sins, every repulsive, disgusting, abhorrent sin. We can't even begin to understand what that was like. On the cross, he cried, as we read, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God had to turn his back on him as he bore that sin. It's not something that we should or even can ignore, because through it has come the salvation for all of mankind. If that salvation is something that you don't have, through Christ's crucifixion has come your salvation. All you have to do is take it. When Jesus died, we read that darkness settled over the whole land, a very vivid picture of where the world was at, lost in darkness without him. It's an image that we often see used in the scriptures, one that's very appropriate as we look around us in this world. The world is lost in darkness. We don't have to look far to see that. So why did Jesus go through with it? Well, to bring us out of the darkness. One verse in Acts 26 and 18, where the Apostle Paul is describing to King Agrippa his conversion experience, and he speaks of where the Lord was sending him, and he says there, to open their eyes so they can turn from darkness to light. From darkness to light. I was thinking about that and remembering once years ago I was counseling at a camp down near Edmonton called Meadow Lodge. And each night, two of the cabins went on a campout. We didn't go far. It was less than a half a mile from the main camp on a little patch of bush down at the far end of the camp's property. Built some little lean-tos. Eventually, the kids settled down for the night and even went to sleep. The night was moonless and it was overcast. I don't remember being outside on such a dark night in my life. We had to go back to the kitchen to get some of the supplies for breakfast for the next morning. And that was one of the longest walks in the dark that I ever had. You know, at home, you might go from the bedroom to the bathroom at night, but not turn the lights on so that you don't wake anybody up, right? You get to know the route pretty well. Despite your toes saying, "This time, please turn the lights on," you do it in the dark. Anyways, we had to walk this half mile or so through the dark, across the field and then through the bush that led up to where the campsite was and where the camp was. One of the fellows who was with us must have had night vision or something, and fortunately he was at the front and leading the way. But even with that, a couple of times along the way, when there was a little bend in the trail as we went walking, I smacked right into a tree. We weren't really lost, but it sure felt like we were. We couldn't see anything. You know how your eyes open wider and wider when you're in the darkness like that? But nothing happens. You just can't see anything. It was just black. After groping along the darkness like that for a while, at last we saw the lights of the buildings in front of us. When we went inside the kitchen to get the stuff and turned the light on, well, it felt good to be able to see again. We were in the darkness, and if we'd stay there, we would have continued banging our heads against the trees. Well, that's where the world is today, lost in the darkness, stubbing their toes on the furniture, banging their heads on the trees, however you want to say it, lost in the darkness. When Jesus was crucified, he endured that darkness. Let's turn back to Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, we find some verses that help us to see that. Matthew 27, and where are we here? There we are. Matthew 27, we read these verses, but let me read them again. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Jewish synagogues, it's customary when you're reading the Old Testament scriptures sometimes to read the first verse out loud and then not say anything and then read the last verse out loud again at the end. In verse 50, it said, "When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Well, that first verse, verse 46, is from Psalm 22, the first verse of Psalm 22 where it says that. And then the last verse of Psalm 22 says, "For he has done it." Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And so we can imagine the time that he was on the cross in between that, the same as in a Jewish synagogue. He read that first verse. He was quoting the rest of it in his head. And then he said the last verse. Psalm 22, if we were to read that, we would see is a very clear picture of what crucifixion is like. And so we can see in that as Psalm 22 points out to us, Jesus went through darkness. But in so doing, he made that light ours. Because of the crucifixion, because of the resurrection, which we'll look at next week, there is light. Most of the contemporary Christian music that I listen to isn't really too contemporary. It's on LPs, right? But here are some of the words from an old Randy Matthews song written, and as I was thinking about this, almost 50 years ago now, but here's what it says, and it's still ringing true. It says, "God held the light in the palm of his hand. Then he knelt on earth, and he made the light a man. Jesus is that light, shining all alone like a beacon in the darkness, showing the way home. When you hold the light and share it with a friend, you start a candle burning whose flame will never end. Care for the light. Don't let it grieve away, for we have been entrusted with the common light of day. Keep it burning, burning brighter, till the darkness slowly fades away." In Acts 26, that verse that I had read earlier, Paul said that he was sent to open the eyes of the Gentiles so they could turn from darkness to light. Long before that, as that song I just read to you said, God held the light in the palm of his hand. Then he knelt on earth and he made the light a man. Jesus was sent to open our eyes so that we could turn from darkness to light. He made that light accessible. And now we are sent to start a candle burning whose flame will never end. In the lesser known third stanza of John McCrae's classic poem In Flanders Fields, we find this line. It says, "To you from failing hands we pass the torch." Start a candle burning. We have been entrusted with the light that Jesus offers, the light that sheds darkness. Start a candle burning, and then keep it burning, burning brighter, till the darkness slowly fades away. Let's just look to God in prayer as we close this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the truth of the resurrection, of the crucifixion that leads to the truth of the resurrection, which we can so look forward to dwelling on next week. We think of all that Jesus went through on our behalf. The physical pain was excruciating, but not comparing at all to what he went through bearing our sin. And so we thank you for that. And I pray that if if anyone out there has not yet taken that gift that you have to offer, that today they would do that. They could see that you have forgiveness to offer them because you bore the punishment for the sins of all mankind. So we thank you for that. And I just pray your blessing on all who are listening this morning, that they will have come closer to you through the words of Scripture that we read today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us here today.